Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness as we embark upon a new year. Would you give us clarity of the task that is before us? Would you help us, Lord, to search our hearts and our minds to know exactly what our part would be in the ministry here at Macedonia? So we lift ourselves up to you as your servants. We pray that you would raise up men and women and young people in our church that would be servants for the ministry here. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and how you have indeed blessed us each and every day. Thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to join together here, to gather, to worship you. We know that that has been brought about by the work of Christ and Christ alone. And so we praise the name which is above every name. There are none like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for him. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit you would encourage us today, that you would equip us, that you would make us more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Give us the same mind that was found in him. Help us, Father, in this time as we look into your word to receive instruction that would make us wise to live godly lives in a world that is lost in these difficult days. Help us to be lights that shine in the darkness. I pray for mothers and fathers that are here as they carry out the difficult task of raising their children in the midst of a lost world. We pray you would give them diligence and wisdom and understanding and patience. All these things, Lord, we pray you would fill them with your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for our church. And we ask, Lord, as we continue to proclaim the gospel, that people that come here that hear the gospel would trust in Christ. We pray also as we go from here equipped with the gospel that you would use us, Lord, to share the good news with those that are around us. Lord, help us as we come into contact with people that are lost. Would you help us to share the message of good news of Christ, that he has come to save us from our sins. And so we return to the thought of praise to your holy name, for you had given to us your Son to redeem us. Thank you that we can be called sons and daughters of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Book of Judges, chapter 17 is where we are. So as I was thinking about the book of Judges, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Judges. And so this morning I read through the book of Judges. It took a little while, but 21 chapters. And it was very enlightening once again as I read through the entire book. Overwhelming to some extent. I would encourage you to read through the book of Judges. It will take you about, I'm a slow reader, a little over 2 hours, but you can do it, okay? If I can do it, you can do it. And so as I read through the book of Judges, there were a number of things that stood out to me. And so let me just mention a few of those things as we get back into this final section now of the book of Judges. Judges serves as a bridge, if you will, between the book of Joshua, right? The first book of the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember that the Bible that Jesus used had three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, it was how it was given to us as the Hebrew structure of the Old Testament. And so as you think of the Old Testament, that second section of the prophets begins with the book of Joshua. So Joshua is just not some historical account of the life of Israel. It's the first book of prophecy. Yeshua, which is the name for whom? Jesus, right? So it's the prophecy of Yeshua taking the people into the promised land. Can we think of anybody by the name of Jesus that we would like to have take us into the promised land? Yes, yes. And so the prophets proclaim this idea of the Messiah that is to come. And so Judges serves as a bridge between the book of Joshua, that first book of the prophets, and the book of Samuel. And there are a number of key reasons why we look at those books in that order. Because it's developing the idea of going from the judges to the kings. In fact, it goes back even to the book of Moses, which is the Pentateuch in the book of Deuteronomy. It mentions there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God spoke to Moses to speak to the people to say, when you come into the land and you want to have a king, you will not be like the other people. You will have a king that is from your own people. And so all the way back in the Pentateuch, we see this idea of the future idea of a king. In the book of Judges, we read that passage over and over again in the book of Judges, the idea that there was no king in Israel. But when we come to the book of Samuel, the next book in the order of the canon, we find that there now is a king, Saul. And you remember that I mentioned before that just as the book of Judges begins with this idea of Judah and Benjamin, there is this tension that is building throughout the book of Judges. And it's going to develop all the way to the point of the book of Samuel. Because Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's in contention with David, who is of the tribe of Judah, right? And we're going to find that the one that God is going to place upon the throne forever and forever is from the tribe of Judah. I mean, there is so much importance to this idea of how the writer has laid this out for us, that we can get this picture of the work of God about the Messiah, that God is promising this king to come, not an earthly king, a heavenly king, Christ, our Savior, whose rule will be forever and forever and forever. And we'll get to that a little bit more today. And so this book is a, if you will, it's a bridge, it's a connecting link between the book of Joshua and the idea of Samuel and the introduction of kings that rule over Israel, looking for the king that is to come. The Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles. And as you think of the book of Chronicles, it goes through the and recounts all these kings that fell short to say over and over again, in essence, that was not the king I was talking about. That was not the king that I was talking about. And the book of Chronicles ends with this idea of still looking for this king. And Matthew picks up in the New Testament with the king that comes, Christ, the Messiah. It's all laid out before us. Inspired of God, by the way. Inspired of God. We believe in the Word of God that is inspired. It's God's Word breathed out to us. Amen? And God has given it to us for our instruction. And so as we look in the book of Judges, there an overview of the structure would be the chapter 1 and 2 and part of chapter 3 are the prologue. They kind of introduce this idea. There's a problem in the land. There's a problem. God's people have not listened to God's voice. Now, we could simply say the problem with Israel is they sinned. Or we could even say the problem with Israel is they did not obey God's commands. But as you read through the book of Judges, once again, as I did this morning, the thing that stood out from the page to me was the idea that God said, you have not listened to my voice. God has spoken to us. How has God spoken to us? Book of Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? In latter times, God spoke to us through his prophets, right? He's spoken to us through his word. His word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep to the soul of man. God, how has God spoken to us? His voice is his word that he has given to us. And when we don't listen to the word of God, we don't listen to the voice of God. And Israel's fault, Israel's blame, was that they ignored the voice of God. God had spoken to them. And there's a cycle that goes on throughout the book of Judges. In that first part, there's this prologue that sets the sense of the whole book, that Israel has been disobedient. And then it goes into this idea of these cycles that take place, right? Children of Israel sin against the Lord. They don't do what God had told them to do. They haven't pushed out the inhabitants of the land. They haven't put away and forsaken their idols that were a part of the land. They haven't done those things. In fact, they have intermingled with the people of the land. And there's a cycle. They sin against the Lord. They sin against each other. They sin against themselves. But ultimately, they sin against the Lord because they're not listening to God. What's the key statement? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so again and again, they sin against the Lord. God allows an oppressor to come in. And he puts them in bondage. He turns them over to destruction. God does that. It wasn't just that by chance an enemy came in and by chance overpowered them, but God turned them over to their sin. Sounds like Romans 1 to me. God gave them up, but not eternally, not forever. They cried out to the Lord. In most cases, they cried out to the Lord. We've seen through our study on occasions that they did not cry out to the Lord. They just were in anguish of their pain. Wouldn't even cry out to the Lord for help. But God in his mercy would provide a judge, right? And what was the purpose of the judge? To deliver them. And how was the judge to deliver them? Yeah, to break the bondage of the oppressor. Yes, but a judge ultimately was to point them in the direction of listening to God's voice. The judge would bring deliverance, freedom from the oppression. And there would be, the statement is, there was rest or peace in the land. But the children of Israel did what? They turned back after a period of time and they sinned against the Lord. And God would raise up a judge again. And we see that from chapter 3 until chapter 16, ending with the idea of Samson, right? Now we come into chapter 17. And there's a third transition. We have that prologue that is chapter 1 and 2 and part of chapter 3. We have the main body of the book, which is dealing with these judges that God provides and the deliverance that he gives and how the children of Israel still turn back. They become worse and worse. It's almost as though God, the more he delivers them, the worse they become. The more they take advantage of God. The more they just live in their sin. And now we come to the end of the book, this epilogue, if you will, this conclusion to the book. It's interesting as you think of the book because it introduces it with the idea of the nation of Israel. In the main body, it's a focus on the judges. And now in chapter 17, we read, there was a man. Now we've gotten down to the individuals. God's digging down into the idea of individuals within the nation of Israel and how the sin is resident in their hearts. So there's this cycle, continued depravity. The people are becoming more and more like the Canaanites. We're going to read that in this passage. The gods that the people of God are worshiping are similar to the gods of the Canaanites, which God told them to have nothing to do with. They're acting like the world. Just a side note, God has called us to be separate and distinct from the world. We are to be lights in dark places. We're not to mingle in with the world. We're not to put ourselves in line with the world. We're not to communicate with the world in such a way as, hey, we're the same. We're not the same. We're God's people. We have been redeemed from our sin, and we are here to make a difference in the lives of people around us. Amen? We're to be different, separate, and distinct. We're not to be bound up with the things of the world. In fact, the Bible says that if anyone has the love of the world in his heart, he can't have the love of God. There's a dividing line here. There's always been a dividing line, the world and God since the fall. But the key statement, once again, beginning in chapter 17 and going through chapter 21, the book ends with this statement, very sad statement, that there was no king in Israel during those days. And there's another statement that is made too, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's actually mentioned four times. That phrase is used four times. At least the first part is used four times. It's used in chapter 17, verse 6, and then chapter 18, verse 1. It also occurs there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And that serves, if you will, if you disregard the erroneous chapter divisions, right? Not inspired of God. If you take out those chapter divisions, you will see that this really, chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 1a, is really a section of Scripture. And that statement kind of serves as the idea of bookmarks, if you will. There's no king in the land, and as a result of there being no king, this is what takes place. Children of God are unruly, unruly. There's no king. It's not only a statement that there is no human king, but that the people are living as though there's no king. There's no resident king in Israel, but also within the hearts of the people, it's a free-for-all. We don't have a king, not even God. I believe that in the background, the writer wants us to see that. He wants us to see that not only is there not a physical king, not only do the people say, we don't have a king over Israel, they say, we don't have a leader over us who is God, because everyone is doing what is right in their own eye. And as a result of that, twice in conjunction with that phrase, there was no king in the land, twice we see the result of that, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a sad statement, isn't it? It's a good lesson for us. I remind you that we are not to live according to what is right in our own eyes. We are to live according to what the Word of God has spoken to us. I would encourage you, when you think about how should we live, how should we act, how should we talk, it shouldn't be, well, I think we should do this, or I think we should do that. It should be, I believe the Word of God tells me I should be like this. That's how we should respond. It's not really a matter of my opinion, to tell you the truth. It's my opinion based upon the Word of God. What does the Word of God say to us? And that's why over and over again, the Bible, when speaking to the idea of the Word of God, says, "Thus saith the Lord." To read the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to receive the Word of God is to listen to God Himself. And to reject those things is to reject God. To reject God. And as God told Moses, Moses is okay. I know they're not listening to you, but they're not just not listening to you, they are denying me. So when a man or a woman gives to you the instruction from the Word of God and somebody disregards that, they're not only disregarding that individual's take on what the Bible says, they're rejecting God. It's about God. It's not about us. And so with that, we have somewhat of an introduction, an overview of the book of Judges. And we come to chapter 17, this final section where the Word of God says this. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah, his name means, by the way, who is like Yahweh. Can you see where our music came from today? Who is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical statement. There are none like the Lord. There are none like Him in righteousness. There are none like Him in power. There are none like Him in wisdom. There are none like Him in peace and comfort and joy. None like Him. And you, by the way, would expect somebody that has a name like, who is like the Lord, to live like somebody that honors God. But once again, names are just names sometimes, aren't they? There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. Mom, I took it from you." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver. Don't miss the 1,100. You remember back earlier in the previous account of Samson, that the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines, had promised Delilah that they would give her how much? 1,100 pieces of silver each, right? So there is a connection here. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image." Good old mom. Good old spiritual mom. "I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord for an idol." For a carved image and a metal image. "Now therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces. Wait, I thought there were 1,100 pieces. I dedicated it to the Lord, except for the 900 I'm going to keep in my pocket, right? Yeah, good old mom. So when he had restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of the silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. Wow. He's got his own temple. And he made an ephod and a household of gods. Wow. And he ordained one of his sons. Nepotism going on here, right? He ordained one of his sons who became his priest. Not a priest of God. My priest. My pastor. My preacher. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Levite, priest, right? And he sojourned there. Why is he sojourning? He's a priest. And a man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. Got to find a place. And he, as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Got to find my own place. I can't fit in with the other priest. I got to find my own place. And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father, and a priest, be my priest." Man, this guy's got it going on, doesn't he? He's got his son as his priest, and now he's got this Levite. Be a priest to me. and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living. Wow, what a deal. And the Levite went in. I mean, who? After all, this must be from the Lord, right? This guy's going to give me some silver, he's going to give me some new clothes, and he's going to take care of my living expenses. This must be from the Lord. And the Levite was content. Man, that's an ugly word, isn't it? He was content to dwell with the man. You would think that he would be saying in his heart, I can't wait to get back to the temple. What am I doing in this guy's house? And the young man became to him like one of his sons. Wait, I thought he was his priest. Now he's like a son to him. And Micah ordained the Levite, laid hands on him. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Man-made religion. Do-it-yourself religion. You see the commercials, don't you, Home Depot? A do-it-yourself contractor, right? A do-it-yourself remodel. We have a do-it-yourself religion because there is no king, no resident king in Israel. There's no one to guide the people according to the ways of God. There's no resident king. The people are living as though there's nobody in authority over them. And God surely isn't revered as the king of Israel in this place. And so everybody is doing whatever they want to do, whatever is right in their own eyes. Do you think that's right? Well, I think it's right for me. Oh, okay, that's right for you, but it's not right for me. What about, once again, what is right according to God? What has God said? It's not this, is it? As I think of this passage, there were a number of things that stood out to me, but once again, that phrase, as we're introduced to this phrase in the book of Judges, chapter 17, there was no king in Israel stood out to me. It's a key part of the, if you will, the epilogue here, a key part of the concluding portion of the book, that there is no king. Once again, it's leading into the book of Samuel where the king is going to come, right? The writer is setting that up for us. It's a good flow from this book into the next book. And so as I thought about that phrase, there was no king, I thought of this as our key thought today. We have a king. We have a king. His name is Yeshua. We have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. There was no king in Israel, but we have a king. They were acting as there was no king, but we need to act as though there is a king over us because he is ruling over us as king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, we have gone so far from the days of Gideon. You remember back in earlier chapters where they said, you rule over us, Gideon. I mean, you've judged us. You've brought victory to us. We have peace in the land because you rule over us. And he said, I won't rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you, but God will rule over you. Man, we're a long ways from that point, aren't we? We're a long ways from there in the life of Israel. We're so far from there. Now the people say, we don't want a king, and we don't want God even himself. We don't want a judge. Jephthah, you remember Jephthah? Jephthah is the one that told us in the book of Judges, the Lord is judge. Not only a judge, but he's the judge. Going back to thinking once again of Abraham. Shall the judge of all the earth do this? Who is God? He's the judge. He's the judge of not only all the earth, he's the judge of all things. He's the judge of judges, the king of kings. And we have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we are called to live under the authority of our king, Jesus. We should be always asking, how can I honor the king? How can I glorify the king? How can I please the king? Think about that for a moment with me, this idea that we have a king. We have a king that God has set in place. Think about that. We have a king that God has set in place. This idea of there not being a king is related to the whole Old Testament. I'm telling you, all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Chronicles, it's developing this idea that we have a king. And his name is Christ, the Messiah. And God has placed him upon the throne. Think about that. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, these little kings, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's the Lord. He looks down upon these measly, peasly kings who are fighting against him, and he laughs at them. The Lord, who is seated in heaven, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We have a king, and God has set him in place. And who is strong enough to take God's king away? Nobody. Who can remove God's king from the throne? Nobody. Not Satan, not Pilate, not the crucifixion. No one can take away this king because God has established him. He has set him in place. We have a king who is set, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. He is king. Amen? He's king. We have a king which God has given, secondly. Think about this for a moment. We have a king that God has given to us. Not only has God set a king on the throne, but he has given his king to us. Think about this. Isaiah, we just celebrated this with the birth of Christ. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and throne, that's a king. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not of religion. God did this. God has set his king and God has given his king to us. Matthew says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, that little king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? King of the Jews. For we have seen his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that God has set upon the throne, that God has given to us, his Son, God's Son, Christ. Thirdly, we have a king who has a superior kingdom. We have a king, and his kingdom is superior to all other kingdoms. All their kingdoms bow before him. Think about this. Jesus, when he was answering Pilate, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. It finds its roots not upon the earth, but in heaven itself. Amen? It's a heavenly kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like the things of this world. My kingdom is superior. Paul writing about the power of God, praying that God would fill us with power and with might. He writes these things, speaking of that power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's amazing. His name is not just above every name that we've ever known, but every name that is ever to come. His name is above all names to come. And he put all things under his feet and have given to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's over everything because his kingdom is superior to all others. Revelation chapter 19, the superior kingdom of Christ. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he has a kingdom that is superior. There is no greater king than the king that God has given to us. He's seated him upon the throne. He's given us his son. He has a superior kingdom, but he is coming again. Our king that we have is coming again. Amen? I long for the day that our king returns. When he receives all that he is worthy of and so much more. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, this one who is the Lamb slain, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Amen. Man, that's comfort. That's security, isn't it? Not only that God is with us in this life, but in the life to come. He's ruling forever and ever, and we're a part of the family of God. His kingdom shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It is an eternal kingdom. Therefore, this king that we have is to be honored. He's to be honored. Can you not see that he is worthy of all of our honor, all of our praise? He's worthy of so much more worthy, right? To me, it almost sounds ridiculous to say that Jesus is worthy of my life. My life belongs to him. The only reason I have life is that he gave it to me in the first place. He is worthy of much more than what I am able to give to him. But he is worthy of all that I give to him and so much more. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, I charge you. That's responsibility. That's a heavy weight. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King that is coming, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, Christ, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there any doubt who this is? Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only sovereign. He is ruling and reigning right now. He's in control of everything. It may not look like it at times, but he is orchestrating everything according to his plan because he is in control. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We have a king. He is an eternal king, superior to all other kings, and his kingdom shall never pass away. Amen? Never pass away. So let me encourage you today. We have a king. Israel was living as though there was no king. There was no physical king in Israel at the time. They acted as though God was not their king. But we today have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now let me give you some application. In addition to this key thought from the passage, as we think about just a few glimpses of do-it-yourself religion, what a contrast. What a contrast from those passages to this passage. From the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this garbage that is on these pages about Israel and how they treated God and responded to his voice. And I would say, we're just like them many times, are we not? We are so prone to wonder, and we know even more than they knew. And we have even more empowerment from God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. God help us. God help us to not do our religion the way that we think is right in our own eyes. Glimpses of do-it-yourself religion. Let me give you just a few ideas that come to mind as I think about this religion that is before us in contrast to the religion or the way that God has called us to follow him. First of all, a do-it-yourself religion is a religion that is simply religious. Simply religious. Let me define for you, let me give you a non-biblical definition, that all-inspired Webster Dictionary definition of religion. The belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, small s, small p. Especially a person, a personal god, or small g, gods. That would be the world. Religion and being religious is just this idea of believing in something that is supernatural and living your life according to that thought. These are, no doubt, in chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, these are religious people. They're religious people. We see the terminology all throughout here. We have a young man who was named after Yahweh, Micah, who is like Yahweh. His mother gave him that name. No doubt there was a sense of religiousness in her thoughts. I'm going to honor God with the name of my son. I'm going to call him, who is like Yahweh? None are like Yahweh. There's moral conviction. Micah steals these 1,100 pieces of silver. Must have been a very wealthy family. I don't know if his mother, how soon she realized that these were gone. Maybe she took a while because she was so wealthy, or maybe not. But he stole from his own mother. I don't remember stealing from my mom. I do remember pilfering through her purse one time. I think I might have taken a dollar or two. I don't know. I can't remember. I'm sure I probably did. Before Christ, right? Before Christ, BC. But I know I took little pieces of silver from my dad's top dresser drawer. And as I was thinking about it yesterday, over the course of my life as a young boy, I probably did take 1,100 pieces of silver called quarters. Back in the day, back in those days, years and years ago, seems like yesterday, but it was years and years ago, and I know some of you will laugh at this, but a soda was a quarter. It was 20 cents to a quarter is about what I remember. I know some of you will say, I remember when it was a nickel. That's okay. But I remember when it was a quarter. It was very convenient, by the way, a quarter. You just go to dad's dresser drawer and grab a quarter, ride the bicycle down to the corner and get a Mr. Pibb and sit there and drink it at the gas station and watch the cars go by and just love life. Yeah, freedom, true freedom. So you run out of quarters, you start to realize, you know what, guys, give me a mind. Dad's going to realize the quarters are disappearing, so I better take nickels and dimes to balance it out. My dad never did. I never did hear my dad say, I don't know where my change is going. Until later in life when I confessed to him, I said, Dad, years ago, when I knew I wouldn't get in trouble, he couldn't do anything. I was in the Marine Corps. Dad, years ago, do you remember when your change used to go miss? Yeah. I was taking quarters and riding down to the corner gas station on my bicycle to get a Mr. Pibb. He goes, man, I was wondering where all my change was going. I kept throwing it in every night. And I never would build it up. Yeah, I said, that was me. Yeah, before Christ. So don't be like me, right? Micah, Mom, I took it. That 1,100 pieces of silver that went missing. Remember that night when you were praying over the meal and you said, God, thank you for this food. And God cursed to death anybody, whoever that person was, that took that 1,100 pieces of silver and bring damnation down upon them. Oh, that was me. Yeah. Yeah. So don't think of Micah as just, you know, I'm just going to tell Mom because, you know, I'm right with God. But, you know, he heard the curse. He said, that curse that you told me in my ear, yeah, someone took my 1,100 pieces of silver and I called down God's wrath upon them. Oh, man. Mom, don't do that anymore. That was me. And she says, oh, son, how blessed are you. And she made a vow and she dedicated it to the Lord to have an idol made. Religious terminology that we would see anywhere else within the Bible, and we would say, man, these are people that love the Lord. We have a man who confesses, I took it. We have a person that says, I have restored it to you. We have a mother that says, blessed are you. I've made a vow to the Lord, and I've dedicated this to him to make an idol. What is this? It's just religion. It's just going through these motions. It's not true religion. It's not true worship of God. It's man-made religion, and it produces nothing but the wrath of God. God is not pleased with this. In fact, God speaking to Isaiah, to the people of Israel through Isaiah, says, tell them, don't bring their offerings to me anymore. I can't stand the stench of them. Their hearts are not right with me. They mistreat one another. God's not pleased with religion. God wants our worship. True true worship only of Him.
Religion.
Listen to this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, religious regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. You remember that Jesus said to the religious leaders, you have taken the word of God and made it nothing for the commandments of men. You've made the commandments of men more important than the commandments of God. In fact, you have nullified the commandments of God by your man-made rules and regulations. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made. There it is. It's in the Bible. Self-made religion. We need to search our own hearts. We really need to search our hearts, because I know that within each one of us, myself included, there is some self-made religion. Oh, we shouldn't do that. I better not do that. Oh, I better do this. Where's that in the Bible? Is that something somebody just told you? Is that something that you just thought would be good? Or is that something that's founded upon the Word of God? We have to be careful that we don't live by our self-made religion. That we have to dress a certain way. We have to walk a certain way. We have to act a certain way. It needs to be based upon the Word of God. He said these are nothing but self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They won't get you any closer to God. In fact, Jesus said, you take a man, a proselyte, and you make him twice the son of hell. Think about that. Jesus said that. You take a follower, and you teach him all these man-made rules, and you make him twice the son of hell. He's further away from God because he's following your rules and not my rules, my regulations. Or think about Philippians. Paul, thinking about the flesh, thinking about man-made religion. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Tell me something wrong I've done. Point out something in my life. Tell me where I've broken the commandments of God, Paul is saying there. I'm blameless. Point a finger at me. I was blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, because it produced nothing. Works have never been able to make us right with God. Only the work of God can do that, and that's Christ. It's by coming through Christ that we have access to Him. It's by coming through Christ that we can please Him. We're accepted, we're beloved in Christ, not our works, His work. Religion that is simply religious is a do-it-yourself religion. A do-it-yourself religion is a religion that is idolatry. Idolatry. In verses 3 and 4, they are going to make this carved image, this molten image. If you read back through the book of Judges, once again, I encourage you to do that, you will find again and again these words that are used of the carved images and the molten images, and they're referring to the idea of the Canaanites of the land, these false gods that they worshipped. And these individuals that are supposedly people of God, who even have their name that glorifies God, who is like Yahweh, who is like our God, they are worshiping false gods. Do you get that? This false religion, this man-made religion, this do-it-yourself religion is nothing but idolatry. It's saying, I'm not going to regard the things that God wants me to do. I'm going to make up my own rules.
It's idolatry. It's self-worship. He has a shrine. He has an ephod. We saw that back earlier with Gideon, didn't we? Gideon takes all these jewels and he makes an ephod and he leads them astray. They hoard after it, it says.
Same. You think they would have learned from Gideon. They have an ephod. He has household gods. First, house worship, if you will. He's not only doing church in his house, he's got a church in his house. It's his own personal temple with his own personal priest.
He made, in verse 5, he made his son his priest.
Can you get that pronoun there? His. And with the Levite later on, so he became his priest. It's idolatry.
Who does this priest belong to? Who is this priest supposed to lead this individual Micah to? God, not him. It's not God being worshipped here. It's Micah being worshipped here. He's my priest. No, he's God's priest. I remind us as elders as well, we belong first to God. There are times in churches where pastors cave into the pressure because they're afraid people within the church are not going to like what's going on. I remind us that we are called to be faithful to God. God will work that out. At the end of the day, we find our solace in the idea that we please God, not men. Paul said that, by the way. If I were a man pleaser, I would not be pleasing God. If I were a man pleaser, if I sought to please people, I would not be seeking to please God. I want to seek to please God. You should too. I want to be pleasing God rather than men. They were guilty of idolatry. Leviticus had said, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Well, we could go through a number of passages. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image." Cursed! This woman, this mother, and Micah are making this carved image, this molten image. And what is God saying? Is he pleased with this? He's saying, cursed are they. Not blessed. Cursed. It's an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. When that takes place, they'll say, no. Can't do that. We have to be careful of these images now. We have to be careful of these idols. We know numerous things can be idols, but one of the things that stood out to me was just things. You know, the Bible tells us not to make images or to make idols that represent things that are in heaven. Angels, Jesus. You won't find a picture of Jesus in my house. I took those away a long time ago. But I tell you, there's still something in me. I thought about taking the illustration today. I've taken a popular picture of Jesus, you know, with the blue eyes and long blonde hair, right? 6'5" or whatever he was, right? Taking a picture and ripping it. And some of you would have been upset with me. I can't believe he tore up a picture of Jesus. If that would be the case, that's an idol to you because that is not Jesus. He did not look like anything that you have ever seen. Whatever image of Christ you have on paper, it's not him. And if you act as though that is Jesus, that is idolatry. Do you get that? You shall not have these in your house, in your homes, or anywhere else. You shouldn't make these things because who can give us a picture of God? What does God look like after all? We're just as guilty as those at Mount Sinai. Oh, we threw this into the fire and this came out. Behold, Israel, this is your God. And what did God say? God said to Moses, go down. They've already run astray from me. They've made an idol to worship and said, this is your God, when there is but one God. And we're commanded not to make an image or an idol that represents God. Idolatry. Thirdly, this self-made, did I offend anybody? It's okay. God's Spirit will heal you. At least when I come over, you'll put those away now, right? Self-made religion, do-it-yourself religion, a religion that is self-centered. What's this Levite looking for? I'm looking for a new home. Oh, seeking honor. What's the appeal of this Levite? What appeals to him about Micah? Well, what do you think appeals to him? We're going to see this story go on, by the way. He's going to get a better deal in the next chapter, and he's going to take it. Because, you know, of course, the Lord was in the better deal, right? Yeah. He had grown, so he should have a bigger congregation now, right? Because it's all about the size of your congregation, right? Whoever gives you the best deal, right? And it's about getting the guy that has the best resume, right? Well, this guy's a Levite from Bethlehem, man. We need him. Remember that God said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? What's the appeal of Micah to this Levite? He says, stay with me and be to me a father. That's a position of honor. You'd be like a father to me. I'll look up to you. You're a priest, by the way. I'm Micah, but I will look up to you. I'll respect you. And not only will you be a father, but you'll be a priest. You'll have authority over me. Man, you're gonna tell me, you're gonna speak to God for me. You're the mediator between me and God. And I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. They're only giving you 8 back there, right? I'll give you 10 pieces of silver. I'll give you some new clothing. Once again, not J.C. Penn A., right? Not Kohl's. I'll give you some new suit of clothing, and I'm going to pay for your living expense. In fact, you can live in my house with me. And he went in, and he was satisfied with it. He found satisfaction in that. And he became not only his priest, he became like a son to him. This is self-centered religion. What does Micah say at the end? Now I know that the Lord will prosper me. That's what he wants. How can I get prosperity? I'll tell you what, there's a priest, man. If I have this priest in my house and he's like a father to me and he's my priest and I take care of him, God's going to bless me. God's going to bless me because after all, it's all about me. Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Is that where blessing comes from? Is that where blessing comes from? Is that what it's about? Is it about me or is it about God? It's about God. Let me encourage you this morning as we think about true religion. Let's not get caught up in this self-made, do-it-yourself religion that is self-centered. It's in essence, it's idolatry, and it's simply religiousness that never takes you anywhere. Never takes you anywhere. Let's be found to be those that listen to the voice of God, that seek his face, that seek to glorify God and God alone. I want to close with this closing statement from 2 Kings chapter 22, King Josiah. Once again, all these individuals, it was surprising to me. I saw it in Samson. You remember when Samson said, get me that woman because she is right in my eyes? It's like a prelude to these statements. There was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But not with Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22, not with him. He was different. We want to be like this king. And Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that great? What set Josiah apart from all the other kings? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Do you think he had opposition? You bet he did. You think he felt tension at times? You think he was influenced by other people at times? You bet he was. But what did Josiah do? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left, just like Joshua in the beginning of the prophets, where God said to him, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, but you walk straight in my commandments, and I'll be with you. Let us be the people that do what's right in God's eyes. Amen? God's eyes. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace, and we lift ourselves up to you. Ask you to forgive us of our sins, for we have all fallen short, Lord. We continue to fall short. We know that we're prone to wander, Father. And so forgive us of our pride and our arrogance. Forgive us of our self-centeredness. Forgive us for trying to do things according to our own ways and not your ways. At least, Lord, disregarding your ways at times. And so help us be the kind of people that will do what is right in your eyes. Help us to seek your desires through the Word of God that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. So I ask, Father, if maybe there's one here that is struggling with sin. Maybe they have an issue they're dealing with. I pray, Father, that through your Spirit, you would give them wisdom and you would draw them close to yourself. Give them insight as to how they can live in a way that would be pleasing to you. And for all of us, Lord, I just pray, Father, help us to be the kind of people that bring you honor and glory through all that we do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.